Open your Bibles, please, this morning in the book of Zechariah, and we'll be looking at chapter 2. Zechariah and chapter 2. I thought it good to go over some of the things that we were looking at last Lord's Day, partly because I was quite weary, having just arrived from England the night before, and my memory is not as good as it used to be, so it's a refresher for me as well as for you. I wanted to spend some time last Lord's Day and this, and possibly on into next Lord's Day as well, looking at these two, what we refer to as minor prophets. I want to remind you again that minor does not mean less important. It simply means that they are smaller in size than what we would refer to as the major prophets. And indeed, in the Hebrew Bible, they were included all together in what was referred to as the Book of the Twelve. There were the 12 minor prophets that were all in one scroll. The size of scrolls governed often what was in each one. And these minor prophets, they spoke the word of the Lord at different times and also to different peoples. Some of them specifically spoke to the nation of Judah, some to the nation of Israel to the north, the 10 tribes to the north, and others to foreign nations, for instance, to Nineveh and so on. And they had a variety of different messages to different peoples at that time. Now, I wanted to emphasize last Lord's Day, and I trust I left these three thoughts with you. The first is the precision of the Scriptures, and I know that I've touched on that before. It's a very important thought. It's one that is attacked today very much. People will tell you, well, it's just a book like any other book. It's our religious book, as put beside other religious books, and that's not true. I was thinking this morning as we broke bread together and drank from the cup, one of the brothers made the comment, or referring to the Scriptures, he's the Savior of the world. And that does not mean necessarily that he saves the entire world, but what it does mean is that there is no other Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. There is only one. And likewise, there is only one Scripture. There is only one Bible. And that is what we hold dear. And so the precision of the Scripture was one of the thoughts that I wanted to leave with you last Lord's Day, thinking in particular of the 70 years of desolations and how that those 70 years came to an end at the exact moment that had been foretold. And we see that in Daniel. We see that in Jeremiah. We see that in a number of places, that the precision of the Scriptures. The other one thought that I wanted to leave with you was the faithfulness of God, and we'll be seeing that a little bit more this morning. God is faithful. Gail and I have been married almost 50 years, 49 and a half years, I guess, and I have not always been faithful in the absolute sense. I don't mean in a sexual sense at all, but I mean I have not been faithful to my word. I have not been the kind of husband that I should have been. And I'm sure that all of us men would acknowledge that we have not been faithful in that regard. We made vows. I can remember standing before Aubrey Delandria and vowing to treasure her in a way that was honoring to God, and we read the Scriptures and we see there what a husband should be like, and I have failed. But God does not. He is faithful. God is faithful in the absolute sense, in every sense, and in particular, as it relates, as we'll be thinking today, to His earthly people, His chosen people. And we see that this way. The other thought that I wanted to leave with you, and I left you with some personal anecdotes in that regard, is that God spoke in diverse manners. That's what we read in Hebrews. In diverse ways and diverse times and many times and so on by the prophets. And that's a remarkable thing. The prophets were all different. We have Isaiah, who was in the court with the kings. We have others who were gatherers of sycamore fruit and so on, herdsmen and so on. And we find that a variety of different men at different times that God took up and used. And Haggai and Zechariah spoke at the same time, and they were quite different. And that was what I wanted to draw from our looking at the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah last Lord's Day. Now, Haggai's message was a very simple one. Twofold, in a sense. He said, get up and build a house. We'll be looking a little bit more at some of these thoughts this morning, but in the first chapter, the essence of his message is, what are you doing sitting in your own nice homes, which you have built, paneled homes, and the house of the Lord lies in ruins? At the same time, of course, and that will become more important to us this morning, they had built the altar. We looked at Ezra and the first six chapters of Ezra. As you go through those chapters, you see that there was an ebb and flow in the animosity of the people around and in the permission and the refusal and all of the different things to build the house. The foundation, a bit of the foundation had been laid, but it certainly had not built. And so in chapter 1, Haggai says, build the house. The other thing is that he brings this message, which is, I believe, perhaps the more important one, that he says three times in chapter 2 that from this day I will bless you. And that relates to the fact that the 70 years of desolations on Jerusalem were over. And the 70 years of desolations on Jerusalem were brought by the hand of the Lord, through the instrumentality of the Chaldeans and so on, but it was the Lord who did that. And he repeats that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, saying, you know, you've had a rough 70 years. I did that. But from this day, I will bless you. And that's a very precious thought, that he would take up his people again. The 70 years of desolations were behind them, and they needed to keep that in mind. Now, when we come to Zechariah, there are essentially four messages or four sections in his prophecy. The first is a very brief part in the chapter 1, this call to repentance. He starts out that way. He calls them to repentance in chapter 1. And we didn't spend much time on that. It's a very brief part, just a few verses in the beginning of his prophecy. I wanted to spend a little bit more time on these eight visions that he has, that he was given. Eight visions. And again, the thought that I wanted to leave with you was that the two prophets working together, speaking together, one brought a very simple message, build the house, from this day I will bless you. Zechariah, on the other hand, brings a more elaborate message, 14 chapters, and in which he has this call to repentance, but then these eight visions, and the eight visions emphasize for the people the essence of what the Lord meant when he said, from this day I will bless you. And I referred last week to our remembrance time that we had last Lord's Day, and again this Lord's Day, where we remember our Savior. And I find it so precious that he has given us a visible reminder. We need that, don't we? We are people, as our brother was saying, who tend to forget. Our memories are not as good as they used to be, and even at their best, they are fallible. And the Lord has given us these visible tokens to remember him by. If he had just left us and said, well, remember me, that would have been good enough in a sense, but he didn't. He gave us these two precious emblems, the loaf and the cup, to remember him by. And each Lord's Day, we seem to, by the Spirit, be led along different paths as we gather together to remember our Savior. This morning, the dominant theme seemed to me that we are in him. Such a wonderful thought. We are in him. My mind went immediately to Romans chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful thought that is. And we sang that hymn that when we are before his bar, And I've said this repeatedly, my mind is very active in that way, and I could picture myself coming to the bar in the great court, being asked to approach the bar, and they are standing, and the judge brings down his gavel, and he says, there is no condemnation because he is in Christ Jesus. And his righteousness clothes me, his blood has atoned for me and dealt with my sins. And that's a very wonderful thought. And so Zechariah brings eight visions that he saw on the one night, eight visions that deal with this same thought, from this day I will bless you. Then there is a section, chapter 7 and 8, where the question comes from Babylon, well, what about these feasts? Do we continue to remember these feasts and celebrate these feasts? And the word of the Lord through Zechariah is very clear. They were not doing it for the Lord, they were doing it for themselves, and it was time that they abandoned those two particular feasts, which had not been ordained by the Lord. The feast in the fifth and the seventh months, which were in celebration of something entirely different, and that they were to, as the Lord said, indeed, they were to practice mercy and all of those things which are related much more to the character of the Lord. And then finally, the fourth one is future glories. And I'm looking forward to getting into those future glories when we come to the latter chapters. My heart thrills when we come along to those future glories in the latter chapters of Zechariah. There's such precious, precious things that are given to us there. And so those are the messages of Zechariah. Now his visions, there are eight visions, and they each one touches on an aspect of God's covenant care. And that's what I want to look at a little bit more this morning. First of all, three touch on the physical. Three of the visions touch on the physical aspects of God's covenant care for his people. And then five touch on the spiritual. And this morning we're going to be dealing at length with the first one of the five. It's a very wonderful one indeed. And I trust that as we look at it, we will be encouraged, and it will be something that we can, there are thoughts there that we can take away this morning with us and put into practice. I was so encouraged this morning. And this is a little foretaste of what we'll be thinking about, to hear all the variety of brothers as they rose. And the Lord only knows the worship and the adoration from the hearts of the sisters. And what a precious thing it is that we all have this exhortation that we indeed are a royal and a holy priesthood for our God. And that's a very wonderful thing. Now, we looked at the horses among the myrtle trees. And very briefly, the message there is, I see all and I am very zealous for Jerusalem. The thought perhaps was in the hearts of the people, have you forgotten us? Here we are in Babylon, and or somewhere in Babylon, and here we are a small remnant back in Jerusalem. Have you forgotten us? And the message of these horses and riders in the myrtle trees, among the myrtle trees, is this, no, I haven't. I see all. What are these horses all about? The question is, well, we come from going to and fro. We've gone to the north, we've gone to the south, we've gone to the east, and we see that everyone, all of the nations are at rest. Well, that's not a good message. They shouldn't be at rest. And so the Lord says, through this vision, I see everything. Don't worry about that. I see all, and I am very zealous for Jerusalem. Then we come to the vision of the horns and the craftsmen, and the message there, very briefly, is that the Lord will repay. Those nations who have harmed his people will be dealt with, and we don't need to worry about that. We can certainly pray about that. We can certainly keep that in mind. If we are in a particular country which has shown itself to be an enemy of God's earthly people, that's a very serious thing. And we need to keep that in mind. But the horns and the craftsmen, the message there is that the Lord will repay. Now, the surveyor, and I'd like to pick up there. We didn't do justice to that last Lord's Day. I'd like to just refer to that a little bit. You remember, of course, that the vision was that here's this surveyor. He's got a surveyor's line, and he's going out, and the question is, where are you going? Well, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see what the length and the breadth is. And then the message comes back, don't bother. Don't bother, because Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of people and of livestock in her. And not only that, but the Lord says that I will be the wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. And he is repeating here the fact that Zion indeed will be established, and Zion is his holy mountain. And that thought is a very precious one, the glory of Jerusalem. But I wanted to read just a few verses that we didn't read last Lord's Day, going down from verse 6 in chapter 2 of Zechariah. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion. Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Right at this moment in the history as it is being written in our day, there is a great debate as to the destiny of Jerusalem. And as you're aware, the Palestinians want to claim a part of Jerusalem as their capital. They want that part as their capital. And Israel has balked at that. And we read of a time in the future when all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And we read of that time when there will be very few of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be saved. It will be a terrible, terrible time. And Jerusalem is the focus of all things in an earthly sense. And here the Lord is establishing this fact that no, the glory of Jerusalem is the Lord himself. He will be the glory in the midst of her. And even as we read in Psalm 2, which is an extremely important psalm, that he has declared, I will establish my king in my holy mount. This is a fact. He will do it. And although there are some terrible days ahead for the nation of Israel, yet he will establish his throne in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see a little bit more of that this morning as we go on. It's indeed a very precious thing. Now, let's read in chapter 3. This is one of my favorite portions of the Scripture. I keep saying that, and it keeps being different portions. I trust that you'll pardon me for that, because as time goes on, you focus on a particular portion, it becomes precious, and then you find another portion, it becomes precious. And so I've got lots of favorites. In fact, the whole thing is favorite. But this one I love very deeply, and partly because recently I saw something in this portion that I had not seen before. I'm sure that those of you who are approaching my age will have a similar experience where you've read your Bible time and time and time again, and then all of a sudden you come to a verse and where did that come from? It sort of jumps out off the page at you, and you never really saw it there, or perhaps, as we'll be seeing this morning, a verse that you've puzzled over for many years. There's one little statement in this portion that has puzzled me for many years, and then recently, all of a sudden, I understood, and that was a very precious time for me. Let's read together in chapter 3, then, of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, that's Zechariah, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And that's all we'll read for right now. It's that little expression there. Why did Zechariah make that little statement there in verse 5? "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." There's a very dear brother that I've come to know a little bit. I wish I knew him far better. Dr. David Gooding from Belfast, an amazing man. Some of you perhaps have met him or heard him speak. If you have, you know what I'm talking about. He's a genius. I'm sure that his IQ, if we could talk in those terms, is off the scale. He's a man who is regarded in the world of universities as perhaps the scholar of note in the Septuagint. I remember once speaking with him, and I asked him about a portion in Mark's Gospel, and he sort of looked up a little bit, and he was quoting Mark's Gospel in the Greek as he was answering my question, and he answered my question not based on the English but based on the Greek. And I really love Dr. Gooding, but there's one little feature that he has that I have to explain to you. Our little daughter, granddaughter, none of you, I guess, would have met her, Jocelyn, is an interesting little girl. But she has, she's just started school, but she has the habit of bouncing. I don't know if any of you have granddaughters who bounce, but Jocelyn, when she gets excited, she bounces. Well, Dr. Gooding bounces. And I've been, when he was speaking down at Greenwood Hills for the Conference for Missionaries, and he would take the platform and he would rest his forearms on the platform, and when he would get really enthused about something, he would bounce. He would be bouncing, and you knew when he was bouncing that he was just full of what he was thinking about and full of the Scriptures, and it was precious. Well, you know, when I come to verse 5, and the more I've thought of it, I can see Zechariah bouncing. And I want to explain this morning why that is, because it's so precious that he would say this. Here is this wonderful vision given of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the Lord, and he's clothed in filthy garments. And the Lord makes these statements. He says, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I can just picture in my mind Zechariah, and he's standing there. And he says, "Oh, I understand. I understand. I understand." And he's bouncing. And I hope that you see Zechariah bouncing when you read this portion. And Zechariah says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." Why? What was that all about? Well, let's go back to Exodus, Exodus 29. And we'll perhaps see what this is all about as we look at that. Exodus. Now, I have a problem here because I don't have three hands, but we'll manage. Exodus and chapter 29. This is a very important part of the God's instructions, the Lord's instructions for the priesthood. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, chapter 29, and this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. There are so many little details, and we could spend a lot of time thinking about all of these little details. Why, for instance, does the Lord specify that some of them, as he said, some of these unleavened cakes were mixed with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil? And why were they all in one basket? And why were they of wheat flour and so on? There's many questions that we could ask. But that's not what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at what happens next. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. It's a very important point in the history of Israel at that time. The instructions for the tabernacle, the instructions for the garments of the priests, and if you go back in the previous chapter, you find there that in verse 36, for instance, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and you shall put it on a blue cord that it might be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and so on. Interesting. Here is Aaron and his sons, and they have not begun their ministry as the priesthood of the nation. And what has to be done? Well, there's the offerings, there's the young bull and the two rams, and there's all of these cakes and wafers and so on. All of these things all have a place. But this morning I want to think about this fact, that as they're standing there, they are divested of their ordinary clothes, they are washed with water, and then they are clothed with the priestly garments, the beautiful robes, all of the instructions have been given before, and the turbans are put on them. And Aaron's in particular with that gold plate which has engraved on it, holiness to the Lord. 1,000 years later, Zechariah is given a vision. After the years of desolations, the 70 years of desolations upon Jerusalem, and he's given this vision, and there is Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. And he's filthy. He's absolutely filthy. And the Lord says, take the filthy garments from him. Wash him with water? No. I have taken his iniquity away. Clothe him with all of these beautiful robes. And Zechariah is standing there and he's getting excited because he's read this portion. He knows this portion by heart. And they get to that point. They put the clothes on him, all of the beautiful garments on Joshua the high priest in this vision. And he says, don't forget the turban. Don't forget holiness to the Lord. Don't forget that turban which must be on there, because he understood what was being said by the Lord. Think back to what I put there, that three of the visions had to do with the physical. Five of the visions have to do with the spiritual. This is the first one of the spiritual visions, and it's a very important one. The priesthood is still a valid priesthood before me. Oh, there's been some terrible things happen. You've been away in Babylon for 70 years. The temple is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar did that. And now you're starting to build it, and as we read in Haggai, what's this temple compared with the old one? You who have seen the old one, what's this one like? And so on, and we read of that terrible environment and everything, and there stands this lone altar in the middle of this ruin. And the Lord gives this very gracious vision to Zechariah of Joshua the high priest, not before the door of the tabernacle, before the Lord. And he's filthy. And there's Satan saying, aha, he can't serve as a priest. He's not worthy to serve as a priest. And the Lord says, enough, enough. Take his filthy garments from him. I have taken his iniquity away. Clothe him with the precious, precious, beautiful garments of the priest. And Zechariah is standing there and he says, oh, I know what's happening. Put the turban on. Put the turban on. And the priesthood remains consecrated before the Lord. Temple isn't even built yet. Won't be built for another 4 years. And yet the priesthood is there. My brothers and sisters, for Israel, that was a very important thing. Very important. When we come to the New Testament, we read there that the sons of Zadok, the Sadducees, the priesthood at that time was corrupt beyond anything we can imagine. It was a terrible scene. But in God's sight, there was always a priesthood. Now, one of the thoughts that I want to leave with you this morning doesn't relate just to these things. It's a validation of the priesthood. I wanted this morning just to go a little bit further as we draw to a close. I want to turn with you, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. One of the things that is precious to me is the way that all the Scripture hangs together. The internal consistency is one way that I like to express it. Everything fits together. No little glitches anywhere. It all hangs together. And even this thought of the consecration of the priesthood, way back in Exodus 29, where it was given, comes back to us in John 13, and in Hebrews chapter 10. The reason I want to emphasize it this morning is because it has an application to us. No, we are not the replacement of Israel. The church is not the replacement of Israel. We have a far, far greater and more precious and more wonderful position. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are this wonderful temple that he is building, this vineyard, his body, all of these different figures of speech that we see in the New Testament. And this thought comes back to us. You'll remember, of course, in John 13, that when our Lord came to Peter to wash his feet, Peter said, no, you won't ever wash my feet. And the Lord, and I'm not quoting, I'm just paraphrasing broadly. The Lord said, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And they said, well, do the whole thing. The Lord says, no, Peter, you don't understand. You've been bathed, but you need to wash your feet because your feet are dirty. And I need to do that for you tonight. And he washed his feet. He also washed all of the disciples' feet, even Judas, because Judas had not left yet when this takes place. Then we come to Hebrews chapter 10. And we read these often, and I have pet peeves, as I'm sure you realize. And one of them is that we don't always read the whole passage. We often stop where we shouldn't stop. And I want you to follow with me as we read here in verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you ever wonder why it expresses it that way? Well, think of Exodus 29. Think of Zechariah chapter 3. It all hangs together. How is it that we have access into this holy place? With boldness. Not flippancy, not casualness, but with boldness. We can come boldly into this holiest by the blood of Jesus. But the author of this epistle says that we have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and you go back to Exodus 29, they were sprinkled with the oil and so on, and the blood, and not only that, but they were washed with clean water. And so are we. So are we. Oh, that's an amazing truth, isn't it? We were thinking a little of all of the blessings that come to us being in Christ. But we have been washed. And the purpose is that we might be a holy priesthood, to enter in with sacrifices, as we read in Peter's epistle. An amazing truth that we can enter into the very presence of God. In our own merit? No. Not a chance. Not a chance. We are filthy. We are indeed, as the Lord said, brands plucked from the burning. But we have been washed. And we have been, as we read here, a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's a wonderful thing, and we sing of it often, don't we, to be part of the family of God, to be members one of another. Sometimes that's a mind-boggling thought, that we are members one of another. What does it mean? Well, it means we're part of a holy priesthood. It means that we're part of a royal priesthood. It means that we have been consecrated. By whom? By the Pope or by some archbishop? No. We have been consecrated by the washing of our bodies with clean water by God Himself. Remember what he said to Joshua the high priest. I have taken your iniquity away. I have taken your iniquity away. Clothe him. And I can still picture Zechariah in my mind's eye as he's standing there bouncing. He's saying, oh, this is precious. This is wonderful. This is amazing. The priesthood has not vanished. The priesthood still stands before God, and he's emphasizing this to his people again. Yes, my priesthood is still a valid priesthood, and Joshua is the high priest. He has been washed, he has been clothed, and his turban is on his head with the golden part at the front saying, holiness to the Lord. And the application for us this morning is this, that we stand in a similar place. I hate to think of what it would be like for me to stand before the Lord in my own merit and my own filthiness. I could not endure the blaze of His eyes, the blaze of His presence, but He has washed me. And He has anointed me. And He has clothed me. And my brothers and sisters, we're all in this together, if I may express it that way. We are members of his body. We are members of this royal priesthood, this holy priesthood. And oh, that we might relish that and we might take advantage of it, if I could use that expression, daily as we draw near into the presence of the Lord, understanding that he has consecrated us for this marvelous and wonderful privilege of being priests before him. Gracious Father, as we have been thinking of these things this morning, it fills our heart with joy and wonder that you should ever look upon us. Indeed, as we were thinking this morning of Mephibosheth, as he was before David, that he considered himself to be a dead dog. And Father, we identify with that so easily. But we thank you, our Father, that you have taken us from the miry clay. You have taken us from the pit. You have taken us from the burnings, and you have brought us indeed into your presence, and you have consecrated us, not just as sons, not just as redeemed ones, but indeed as a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices to you. Father, we do pray that this morning we would understand a little bit more of the wonders of what you have done and of the glories that await for us. We ask these things and give you our thanks in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to sing a hymn in closing, please, if we might. Number 59. Hymn number 59. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. Oh, let thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on thee. I was thinking in particular of the second verse. We thank thee for the precious blood that purged our sins and brought us nigh, all cleansed and sanctified to God, thy holy name to magnify. Let's sing all four verses of 59.